Hi, my name's Colin. I'm the host of the Piecing It Back Together podcast, and I'm really glad that you could be joining me today for another episode where we talk about something within the realm of theology. In particular, today we're talking with my good friend Caleb Connolly on the doctrine of the Trinity, how it was formed throughout the last 2,000 years of church history. What have people written about it? What does the Bible say about it? How did we come to this doctrine of the Trinity since the word Trinity, or when it was first used by Tertullian and arguably some others that came before Tertullian and the Latin word Trinitas? If that word's not in the Bible, why do we call God a Trinity, and how did we get that doctrine? Are things like 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1 a right way to describe the Trinity? Why is the H2O definition modalism? What is modalism? What are these big theology words? It's overwhelming, I get that, but Caleb and I hope to uncover some things you did not previously know and help you to understand the Trinity a little bit further so that you understand God a little bit further and grow to know him more. Ultimately, that's the whole reason of this podcast, that you would know more theology and that we would piece back together through the peace of Christ, his things and his doctrines that he has placed throughout the scriptures so that we might know him better. One more thing, though, before the podcast begins, if you'd like to become a financial sponsor or supporter of the podcast, you can do so through Patreon. It's $5 a month. There will be more information coming to what that will include. But for now, you're just supporting the making of the podcast, which is really, really helpful and helps out a lot. But other than that, at the end of every month, we're going to be doing a Q&A episode where we answer all the questions that came in. And if you'd like to put in a question regarding this episode particularly, or the episodes that come throughout until the end of May when the first Q&A episode will come out, you can do so and email your question in at piecingitbacktogether@gmail.com. It's just the podcast name at gmail.com. Other than that, I'm glad that you can be joining me and Caleb today. And I hope that this enlightens you. I hope that this blesses you. And I hope that at the end of the day, you come to know not only more about God, but you come to know God more. Peace and blessing.
Saya.
Hello, my lord.
How are you doing?
I'm doing swell.
It has been good to see you. Peace and grace from our Lord and Father.
And may the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you and the saints in Ephesus.
Greetings, greetings. I pray that the Lord might keep you and that he might give you wisdom until the day that I come to meet you.
My brother, I long to be with you and the saints at Lee University. But until then, I will send my brother Timothy.
I long to be with you and the saints at Liberty University. Until then, I'll send my partner Luke.
Indeed.
He shall come and scribe for you. He is indeed one of my best scribes.
Make sure he's supplementing his faith so he does not become useless.
So he doesn't become useless.
According to 2 Peter 1.
Oh, good God. We're nerds. Welcome to the Piecing It Back Together podcast. I'm glad to have you on. I think this is the first time.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
First time.
Yeah. This is fun. If you don't know Caleb, Caleb's wonderful. We've known each other for 2 years. No.
Yeah. 2.5 years. We're coming up on 3.
It's crazy. Coming up on our anniversary. That's wild.
Yeah.
Well, Caleb and I, we've been talking for a while about doing a podcast together, and now we're doing it on the Trinity, starting this sort of series by which we don't necessarily know how long it's going to be or what it's going to encapsulate. We just know that today's episode is Trinitarian thought theology from the angle of scripture. Not that we should ever find our Trinitarian theology from any other angle. However, today's primary focus is going to be on a couple of things. If you're the listener, we're going to break down what the point of Trinitarian theology is. What the heck does that word theology maybe mean? And what does Trinitarian mean? And then what does Trinitarian theology mean? And you might come to find it's not that complicated. Well, Trinitarian theology is complicated, but the word itself, what it means, when you hear it, it's a little scarier than the meaning. That's most theology, though. Would you agree? They make up big words like
soteriology,
the study of salvation, ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Like, this is just, I think we want to be cooler than we are. That's how theologians work. But Caleb and I both study theology. Would you give a quick background?
Yeah. My name is Caleb Conley. I'm currently in my last semester at Liberty University. My undergrad is a Bachelor of Science in Bible, a minor in apologetics. And I'm starting my master's coming up this summer. I'm super excited about it. Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, where I'll be moving in a more academic route. Praise God. I'm excited. Be doing an MATS with church history. I'm a big believer that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God and is so important in all things we do in theology. And I have a strong passion by the grace of God for theological doctrines and also for church history and understanding it. So today, as we're going to talk about the importance of the scriptures when we're even considering the Trinity, because first and foremost, it's the foundation of what we believe. Even in the church councils of the early church, responding to early Trinitarian heresies, it was all coming from the basis of scripture. And we believe that today as Protestants. But yeah, my name's Caleb. I love God. I love the Bible. I love theology, and I love knowing more about my Savior.
You also run a ministry.
That's right. Praise God Ministries at Liberty University. It came up here in August 2023. It's a student outreach ministry where we seek to make disciples at Liberty University and train them to be disciple makers as well at Liberty and beyond. It's all about discipleship, multiplication, and believing in the Great Commission. That the Great Commission is not simply to go out and make converts, but to go and make disciples of all nations. Mm. And disciples are students of Christ and students of believers.
Yeah. I mean, that's a wonderful view. Caleb first told me about it. When you first got to Liberty, I was like, another ministry, that's good. That's nice. And then I was like, let me ask Caleb about it. And then I asked, which is something that I do and maybe a lot of us typically do, is the whole acquiring preconceived notions about things and then deciding to talk from there. Don't do that. That's dumb. I didn't do that. That just randomly came to mind. But I asked Caleb about it and he explained that to me and I was like, whoa, that's a good ministry model. So he's a great person to talk to about discipleship. I didn't know that your bachelor's was bachelor's of science.
Yeah.
Okay. Mine's a Bachelor of Arts. Hmm. That would make sense on the differences of our degrees.
Yeah.
It makes a difference, but not a big difference, but a small difference. But there's a difference. All right. Well, as I said today, we are talking about Trinitarian theology. If you are one of those people that's like, yeah, we've got three and one, but that doesn't necessarily make sense. That's okay. Yeah, that doesn't necessarily logically make sense at all. Yeah. A lot of things that God does, it's okay to be like, yeah, that does not make sense. It's also a really wonderful thing to ask questions. And that's what we're trying to do, and we're coming at it from an academic perspective. However, also, two people who thoroughly love the church, I can speak for Caleb on that. I think we both love the church because it is the bride of Christ. We love the scriptures because it is, as he said, the inerrant word of God. Amen. We love that the Holy Spirit has inspired it. We love the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son, and that all work together, unified in one way to govern all things that have come into existence and that have not as well. So, let's the goal today, if you're wondering and you're listening, I understand if this sounds extremely complicated. It's kind of my point that I'm trying to make. I have sat in classes and then afterwards went up to my professors and been like, I don't actually know what you just said at all. I can't understand the words coming into your mouth. If that's the case, it's okay. I want you to not think that theology is this really hard thing. It can be hard at times. However, if it doesn't make sense, listen to this again. And that's not me being like, listen to this podcast a couple times. I mean, you could, but listen to it again. Go look up some things on Google and read about it. I think these things are important enough for us to do, as Paul says, to endure with God. It's also good to endure with things mentally. I meet a lot of people who are not Christian who tell me theology is good. You should do theology. It's it's I think the words they use is like, it's a good work for the brain. Being from Cincinnati, I know a lot of atheists. The coffee shops that I hang out in downtown are pretty full of atheists, and they'll tell you that. They'll look you down in the eyes and be like, oh, theology is really honorable. Studying religion's good. It keeps the mind sharp. And you're like, what? How have you not become a Christian yet? Anyways, yeah. Sorry, I'm going on a ramble. Point that I'm trying to make is, I just hope for those of you that are listening not to become insecure about yourself intellectually, yeah, because these things are hard to understand. They were hard to understand for Caleb and I, but
still are.
Yeah, exactly. And we've had to, and still do have to, study this for hours and days on end to even produce what is a haphazard podcast episode.
Yeah. I would say one small thing on that as well. I recently read, I'm doing a 100 book challenge in 2024, 17 books in right now. Praise God.
Let's go. That's good. March.
Praise God.
Yeah.
But one of them was Inerrancy in the Gospels by Vern Sheridan Poitras. He's the head of New Testament theology at Westminster. And he said an amazing thing in that book. He was talking about the intellectual suffering God allows us to go through. And like, there is such a thing as intellectual suffering where we can't fully understand God, and that's good and that's okay, because it actually teaches us in our brains, especially thinkers, to fully trust and submit to the sovereignty of God and that, in his infinitude, and recognize he is completely outside of our minds, but also simple enough to understand that a child can understand the gospel. And that's the divine paradox, I would say, you see in theology. So it's like, for example, the Trinity, you can explain it to a child, and by faith, a child can believe it. But also, you can write books and books and books for your entire life and never really scratch the surface of the overwhelming, how do I say, the infinitude, simply, of the implications that the doctrine of Trinity has, and how great God is, and how incredible it is that he's three in one. But ultimately, and you also may have suffering over that. You may not understand it. You may have intellectual suffering, not being able to put these things together and make it make sense. But at the end of the day, you know that your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. His Father is God the Father, and the Father and the Son sent God the Spirit to be with the church, and God the Son is returning. And we will live with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit for all eternity in their presence. And that is our faith. So we may not be able to fully understand it. We may go through intellectual suffering throughout this life in any theological doctrine, not just Trinitarian theology. Many things for me, sometimes it's soteriology, even in general. But we also do know that the Lord is sovereign. He knows everything I don't. He understands everything I don't perfectly. And by his grace, he gives us little portions and little glimpses of himself through theology, and helps us gain understanding so we can grow in our faith and grow in understanding and grow in our apologetic witness for the sake of the gospel as well.
Yeah. I mean, one might say, well, we ought to just have faith. You don't need to know these deep things. It's just prideful to study these things. I don't think so. I don't think it's prideful. I think Paul would urge us to do these things. I think all the apostles would. Does this mean everybody has to be an academic? No, by no means. But it's a good thing to study the deep parts of your faith, because the truth is, you live in a world where people are going to ask you questions that you're not going to know how to respond to. What better than to continue learning about your God and going through these intellectual struggles like I have and Caleb has, and get to the points where you're super prideful, and then let the Lord knock you down and hit you with his rod and his staff, as Psalm 23 says. So, yeah, amen. Well, the goal of today, Trinitarian theology, is to, we're really going to break it down biblically. We're going to walk through the Bible, walk through what Scripture says, and we may touch on some heresies here and there, some heresies that are historical, but also more or less heresies that we see in today's world, because, believe it or not, heresies that came about in the 4th century are sadly still around. They just take new form. And when you think you have a new idea, it's probably heresy.
Sadly in some megachurches even.
A lot of modern doctrine. I'm gonna outright say it. A lot of modern doctrine struggles because we have cast aside the study of the scripture in deep academic ways. Even not just deep academic ways, but I mean like more than just the allegorical reading and interpretation of it. Because it's okay to read the scriptures allegorically. That's been a thing that's been done since pre-Judaism or during Judaism at its height and in the Old Testament times. But when you get these mega churches and churches in general scattered across America in particular and then other parts of the world that believe these certain doctrines and heresies, because there's no accountability to study. And if somebody tells you you're wrong, typically people get offended. And so like, don't get offended if you think that someone's wrong or someone calls you wrong. Work it out. Be intellectually humble. That's what my ethics class said. There are intellectual virtues, one of the most important being intellectual humility. So have that. We are going to try to have that today. We understand that, like I said, we're going to get in the biblical thing. I really hope that it makes sense to you. If it doesn't and you have more questions, feel free to email the podcast at piecingitbacktogether@gmail.com. I'm pretty sure that's the email. Yeah, hopefully it is. It should just be the podcast name at gmail.com. If you send an email to that, and the email will be in the description. How about that? If you want to ask Kale or I a question, you can reach out to Kale or I through Instagram or email. I don't mind you reaching out to me in email. I'll put my email in the thing. I'll probably put Caleb's as well. Reach out to us. Our whole goal is to make this make sense for you, and probably in this conversation make it make sense for us as well.
Yeah.
Amen. So Caleb, enough of this jargon.
15-minute intro done.
Yeah, 15-minute intro. I always do them. It's always just like, yeah. But I think that was good. Yeah.
I agree.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Let's get into the Bible. Where are we starting today?
Well, I think you would agree first and foremost, maybe just giving like a definition. Maybe you've heard a definition of the Trinity, but I think giving a definition of the Trinity would be good. And then kind of hopping in the scriptures into what we're talking about. So maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this, maybe the 1,000th, but my prayer and my hope today is that we would all grow in the knowledge of the Lord, because we're talking about the nature of our God. And so it's definitely important. So first of all, I think Colin would agree with me in the simple statement that the doctrine of the Trinity simply argues, and it's the Christian Orthodox belief. And by Orthodox, I mean essential Christian doctrine. It is an Orthodox Christian belief that God exists as one God. He's one God. He is one. We are a monotheistic religion. He is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are one, yet three distinct persons. Wayne Grudem in Systematic Theology says God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. That is very important to touch on as well, because I would say often when we're talking to people about the Trinity, it's, the Father is the greatest, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit, which is incorrect. The reality is that Jesus Christ, Son of God, is fully God. He is the Lord. The Holy Spirit is fully God. He is the Lord. And the Father, Yahweh, is the Lord and is fully God. While they're also not just some cohesion and mix of each other, they are distinct persons. The famous example that I think is one of the best is that God is the Father, God is the Spirit, God is the Son is God, the Spirit is God, the Father is God. The Father is not the Spirit, the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, the Son is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Son, and the Spirit is not the Father. You get the point. There is a distinction. One of the best illustrations I've ever heard, and I want you to say, I want to say, rather, every illustration anybody ever offers about the Trinity is going to be fallible. I want you to understand that.
What does fallible mean?
That means it's capable to fail. It is possible for it to fail in explaining the true nature of the subject. And that's why often it's you must be very careful to try to explain the Trinity in an illustration, because as we're going to talk about at some point today, there's many pastors in America today who do that and actually teach heresy. But one of the best illustrations I've ever heard to simplify, again, and I want to be wary even saying that word, but to explain the explain the doctrine of the Trinity, and to attempt to make it simple, is a professor of New Testament theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary gave it an excellent example. He said, imagine in your mind's eye right now, even if you're driving or you're listening to this in your room or you're at work, imagine in your mind's eye a perfect circle, okay? And let's say that first perfect circle, you draw a perfect circle, right? And it's a black pen. Okay, then imagine you come over that perfect circle with another perfect circle with a red pen. Okay, and then imagine you come over that perfect circle of a black pen and a red pen with a green pen. Okay, all you're going to see on the surface is one line, right? But what is really there is three distinct lines layered on top of each other that make the one line. And even there, again, that is a fallible representation of the Trinity, because God is not lines, he's persons. God is one, but three persons. But the illustration, I think, is one of the better ones, because it exemplifies that it's not that God is in three forms. It's not that there's three gods. It's not that the Son descends from the Father, the Spirit descends from the Son. It's trying to help us realize that God is one. If God is a circle, again, because he's not a circle, but if that circle represents God, he's one line, but there's three layers of lines on top of each other representing the three personhood of God. But again, that is an incomplete illustration, but I hope that may have helped you understand what I'm getting at. And so when we're talking about the doctrine of Trinity, we're talking about the tripleness of God. That's the original Latin meaning of the Trinity. It's like God, like the tripleness of God. It doesn't mean that there's three gods, but that God is three persons, like the three personhood of God would be a good way to understand the Trinity, I would say as well. And last thing I'll say on this before we kind of move on is I just gave you an illustration of a circle and three lines and being one line that's representing God as one and three persons. Again, that's an incomplete illustration, but you may have heard or believed or even taught at some point, and if this is so, give yourself grace, but I want to correct it. You may have taught at some point the H2O illustration, that God is first solid, then liquid, then gas, and that represents somehow the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's many teachers in America today, and I'll just be honest, Mike Todd is one of them. He's taught this recently. But there's many teachers today in America, and probably honestly across the world, that teach this illustration of the Trinity. I was even taught it right after I became a Christian, Colin. This is how someone tried to explain the Trinity to me. And what this actually is, and when we do a later episode, we're going to go more on the historicity of the doctrine of the Trinity. So we'll talk about this more. But right now, this idea that God is first solid, then liquid, then gas, and that explains how God is three forms but still H2O, that is actually literally a representation of the early church heresy called modalism or Sabellianism. I like the word modalism better, because it kind of pulls together the views of Praxeus and Sabellius into one idea.
Sabellianism is just kind of the origin, and you call it Sabellianism because it comes from the guy named Sabellian.
Right.
It's what I know of it. It's from the early fourth century, right prior to the Nicene Creed.
Early third century, around the time of Tertullian.
Early third century. Sabellian perfects it in the fourth century.
Right.
Yes. And then it goes wild.
And that's when Augustine is also against it.
Hardcore. I'm actually, whenever I have some things to say about Augustine.
But yeah, I wanted to say that as well. So this idea of the H2O illustration is actually the early church heresy called modalism. And again, the you can hear it in the epistemology of the word. It means that it's the belief that God exists in three different modes. He's portrayed himself in three modes. In the Old Testament, he portrayed himself as God the Father. Then in the life of Jesus, he portrayed himself as the Son. And then after the Son ascended, he portrayed himself as the Holy Spirit. So it's not that God is three persons and one God always, but it's, again, it's trying to simplify the doctrine of the Trinity by making it easier to understand. And actually in that process, it's teaching heresy about the Trinity, saying that God is first Father, then Son, then Holy Spirit. We'll get into this more, but all you have to do is look at the Garden of Gethsemane and realize how much of a problem this makes for biblical interpretation. And then I want to make one other popular illustration to it in an attempt to explain the Trinity. This one was also given to me, the three-leaf clover. So the three-leaf clover actually teaches what's called tritheism. So it's the three-leaf clover is trying to say, you know, this is one clover, but there's three leaves, right? But they're one. And again, essentially what it's doing is saying that there's three separate gods, but they make themselves as one, which is, it's false. It's not that there's three different gods, and it's not that there's three different leaves, right, of gods that make the one God, but rather God exists in the form of three persons, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And that's one God, three persons. And so this may be a lot. We're going to dissect this more as we go, and we're going to walk into the biblical passages and arguments. And I know Colin's about to talk about a couple things on this too, but I wanted to just give you a couple illustrations as well, which are commonly taught in American evangelicalism specifically, that are incorrect and heretical. Like, we need to be okay with saying that. We do throw around heresy too much, but there are times where you need to recognize something. No, that is truly heretical, because if it's contradicting the true or the foundational beliefs of the Christian faith, that is heresy. And to say that God first is Father, then Son, then Holy Spirit is heresy. And then to say that God is three gods in one God, again, that's tritheism, that's heresy as well. And then you get down into it. And so you always want to be very careful. Bible teachers and Christians alike, all Christians, you want to be very careful of slapsticking illustrations for the Trinitarian doctrine. That comes from John Piper's influence on my life. You want to be very careful from slapsticking,
that's funny,
you know, Trinitarian illustrations to try and explain the doctrine of the Trinity, because again, they're going to be incomplete. They're going to be fallible. But yeah, in conclusion for what I'm going to say here in this section right now, God is one in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all fully God. They are God. They're not three gods. They are one God in the form of three persons. And the Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. They are not one another.
So here's a question. One of the most common ways to describe God I heard it recently. I believe it was by R.C. Sproul. No, not R.C. Sproul. He's got the crazy hair that goes back. And he had the little breather at the end of his life.
That was R.C. Sproul.
R.C. Sproul? Oh, yeah. So Sproul preaches a sermon on the Trinity.
Most likely.
And he said, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1 is not a good way to describe the Trinity. I'm sure that is a shocker to those that are listening, because I've used that. So why is that? Why might that not be a good... Why might that not be a good explanation? Because to me, when I think of it and I think about it a little bit more in depth, I think it is a good explanation.
Yeah, I think on the surface level, the 1 + 1 + 1 = 1, it seems like a good illustration on the surface. And so did also most likely modalism. You know, Sibelius probably thought he was teaching something correct. You know, so did Arian, most likely, because he was trying to save face for... We're going to get into this. I should not dive into that right now. But simply, just to answer that question right here, right now, we know that 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. So essentially, it seems to me, what that argument is saying is, like, there's three gods, that make one God. It's almost like a tritheistic argument.
Okay.
Again, if that makes sense. Because it's one plus one plus one. Rather, it's one God. And you can't understand it. But that one God, if you want to put a numeric value, that one has three persons within that one. And they're all fully God. And they make up one.
Here's the thing. Thinking about that, I actually don't disagree. And here's why. I'm going to explain now.
Sure.
So Augustine, one of the greatest readings on the Trinity that I've ever read is Augustine's Sermon 52. If you look up Augustine's Sermon 52, you can get a PDF really easily. It's what I just did. And I'm going to read to you a part from this, and then I can explain it a little. I want to read to you two things. Number one, his explanation of the Trinity directly, and then an allegory he uses that I actually really like. And I don't necessarily like Trinitarian allegories. No theologian necessarily does, because they're always bad. But this one I do think is good. And I'll explain why I think 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1 is a logical fallacy. But, I mean,
right,
it works for Trinitarian explanation. So Augustine says this: "Let's see then if we can't find something in creation by which to show that there are three somethings which can both be separately presented and also operate inseparably." So he describes the Trinity as three persons who are separately presented, but who operate inseparably. And he goes on for a while to explain this. And I think that this idea that when you think of the Trinity, you should think the Trinity is separately presented, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit operate inseparably. The Father never does anything without the Son and Spirit, right, and then vice versa with all three. And then Augustine also has this thing called the psychological analogy.
Yes,
he uses the mind, understanding, and will, or memory, understanding, and will, all encapsulated under mind. He takes memory and he says, the memory I hear three syllables in. When I think memory, it operates inseparably from understanding and will, but it is what it is defined or presented separately, because my mind must do one thing, my understanding must do one thing, and my will must do one thing, but it is inseparable. Because he's like, when I say memory, there are three syllables in memory. And when he says three syllables, he's using this word of syllable not to be like memory, but there are three syllables, and in those three syllables he's like, I hear memory, understanding, will. And those are the three, such as the Trinity. Is it a perfect analogy? No. But I do think that it is better than others.
I also like his analogy of the human soul. Like he argues that because we're image bearers of God, and our human soul is an example of, you know, the nature of the Trinity.
I agree. I think his psychological one I do like more. But so here's my point. I think 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1 can be used, because what initially you're saying is you have a separable entity that is inseparable in action. Separable entities, as in there's one, there's one, and there's one, but they are inseparable in action. So equals one. So you can use that, I think, ultimately.
I think R.C. Sproul's caution might have been that it can sound like modalism, though. And like, it's not that I'm I agree with you that I do think, again, it's not, I don't think it's one of the worst analogies ever, but it seems to me, if I was listening to that teaching by Sproul on that specific topic, the 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, he probably went in a direction, you know, I was talking about how this kind of sounds like modalism, because you have one, then you have one, then you have one, and that equals one. So it's like three different forms of the one. But also I get where you're coming from, where at the in numeric value is one. So the 1 plus 1 plus 1 are all working together as one. And I agree with that notion. It's just, again, we're probably just getting into the insular details of how the illustration and analogy is technically imperfect, because every analogy is technically imperfect.
So then when we think of this Trinitarian idea, now having sort of broken down the theological background of it, I think it's good now to move forward in the biblical basis.
Yes, absolutely.
And to understand moving forward, like, does this all make sense? Probably not. And that's okay,
because intellectual suffering.
Yeah, intellectual suffering, and like, it just, you should definitely go read more. I do not think a podcast is going to explain, unless you want us to sit here and talk for 3 hours. We can. Caleb and I are good at yapping on, but that is most definitely. Yeah, I think I'm satisfied with that explanation of the Trinity. I think you might be as well.
Yeah, we could go on and on and on, but then you get in the possibility of saying something incorrect, because it's so profound, guys. It's so profound.
Yeah, I think stopping at this point of there are three separable beings who act inseparably. Exactly. Like one of the greatest, here's one more before we go into the biblical. One of the greatest explanations is this Greek word called perichoresis. I don't know the exact translation of the word. I just know that theologians use perichoresis.
It's like a dance.
It's a dance. It's a dance of the Trinity. It's this idea that the Father, Son, and Spirit dance together. And then Augustine has his bond of love theology, which, you know, I think it might be good later, Caleb, in later episodes, to maybe take a couple of those and break them down a little bit more. But perichoresis is one of my favorites, because it's this idea that the Trinity dances in this perfect unified dance. When one steps one way, the other one steps one way. So like when the Father danced and stepped in one way to sacrifice the Son, so the Son stepped that way as well in the Garden of Gethsemane. In this dance, we enter into being image bearers. We partner into that dance that is our image of God, is that we can dance with Him. So right. I think it's really wonderful.
What's the biblical basis of this? We're about to talk about this, but just one little small little note. Jesus literally says, I've not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So everything Jesus did was actually the Father's will being enacted out, and the Holy Spirit's will.
Yeah.
So like Jesus is, like you were saying, Jesus is separable. Jesus is a person of the Trinity, but He also was and is also always fulfilling the will of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one God. And so when the Holy Spirit descends, the Holy Spirit is a specific person of the Trinity, but also the Holy Spirit of God and the Son and the Father within us, because again, they all act together. It's this idea of a divine paradox that you cannot fully understand, but we know it's true.
And the Spirit works to point towards Christ.
Right.
But the Father also works to glorify Christ.
Amen.
And Christ to glorify the will of the Father and the Spirit.
It's incredible.
It is that all are glorifying each other and itself. Like the Trinity is separately in work at glorifying each other, that itself might be glorified. I think it's a good way to.
Yeah, like yeah, God
that makes sense.
God loves God. Maybe you've never heard this. God loves God more than anything. God loves God.
Yeah.
Like He loves God. The whole reason we know the love of God is because He loved us so much to the point that He sent His one and only Son. Like you'll understand the grievance of the Father putting the wrath of God on Jesus and forsaking Him on the cross for us, and how great He loves us when you recognize the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love God more than anything.
Yeah.
And the love He has for us flows out of the love God has for God. And that's incredible.
And we can go way deeper into that. Yeah. We're not going to. So open your Bibles, unless you're driving your car, which if you're doing that like me, whenever I listen to a podcast, I have a drive today that's 6 hours. I promise you I'm going to listen to at least 2 hours of podcast. It's so fun. I'm assuming you want to start in John 1.
I think it'd be a great place to start. Even then, I want to say one word on sola scriptura. So why is it important to start in the scriptures when talking about something as profound as the doctrine of the Trinity? And especially you, Caleb, you who love church history so much, why aren't we starting there? Well, ultimately, because we know that the councils and creeds of the church are fallible. The church is fallible. The word of God is inerrant and infallible.
Well, okay, hold on. I would be careful in saying church is fallible.
Well, we're just getting into... Well, we're talking about the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. So okay. I believe that the church has a measure of authority, but the Bible is the final authority. The church is able to fail in understanding something. The Bible is unable to fail because it's God's divine word. But the reason I'm talking about sola scriptura real quick, guys, if you're listening, and me and Colin may talk about this more in a few moments, which I think would be great. But the reality is that the Bible helps us in our understanding of the Trinity more than anything. Now, the councils of the church, and again, I'm a huge church history guy, the councils of the church defend the doctrine of the Trinity from heresies and protect it, and they make statements that I do believe are true. But ultimately, we know that the Bible is the ultimate authority on the doctrine of the Trinity and teaches us everything we know to everything we need to know about God and his nature. And so why do we approach the biblical passages is because the Lord gives us the scripture is sufficient, and he gives us a witness to his very nature all throughout scripture, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. God makes himself known sufficiently. And then we'll talk about the importance of the church councils, because that is, I don't want anyone to hear this, hear me say that, think that I believe the church councils are necessarily wrong or unimportant, but rather I'm just trying to emphasize the infallibility of scripture over anything else. And as a Protestant, I believe the Bible is our final authority, not anything else. Even though these councils and these creeds throughout church history are very important, confessions of faith are very important, and they can be very sound in doctrine and theology, but ultimately we always go back to the Bible as our final authority, even for something as complex and profound as the doctrine of the Trinity. So yeah, like starting in John 1, for example, if someone asked me what or why should I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? What evidence is there? I would first turn them to the scriptures, and then I would talk about the history of the church and how the church has argued for the doctrine of the Trinity, how the church has defended the doctrine of the Trinity. But first and foremost, I recognize that the final authority on the doctrine of Trinity is the revealed scripture, which is completely sufficient for us in that. So yeah. One little word on sola scriptura. Yeah.
And if you don't believe in sola scriptura, that's okay. I don't know if I
subscribe. I will find you.
I don't know if I subscribe to sola scriptura. I subscribe to the idea that the scriptures are inerrant and perfect and
praise God,
the final word of God and spirit inspired. Like, those are not things I disagree with. Sola scriptura is just the Latin for in scripture alone.
Yes. I should have said that.
Yeah. So like you have the five solas, and we can explain that another time, but yeah.
Huge pillar of the Protestant Reformation, by the way, for context.
Yeah. Yeah. So then beginning in the place that most people begin is the book of John.
Right.
And it's John chapter 1. And I think it's because John is the most Christologically heavy, being the theology of Christ gospel. It's also the only, there are three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then you get the book of John, which is this oddball out that is not considered synoptic. And in the beginning of John, you get the exhortation of, in the beginning, I want to give you the Greek. So let me give my best shot at actually. I'm going to give you a muddied Greek, but this should say, it says, in the beginning was the word. And this should say, en ton arche something logos. Yeah, which is in the beginning was the word. And that's a muddied Greek. But the point that I'm saying here is en arche is the exact Greek beginning of Genesis 1. So already John is making a point, because the first couple words are these statement points when it comes to literature that was written during this time, during the Jewish literature in particular, and John being, I believe, a Jew. I might be wrong in that, but I think John was a Jew.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, so yeah, John was absolutely. A Jew. Being a Jew, this is important to note, that if he's using the same Greek word, the Greek beginning, and then going into in logos, then you're like, oh, that means something. So anarche is that beginning of Genesis 1 as well. And then he says, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. Here he is only talking about Christ because he's using this thing called logos theology. And logos theology, I will not go deep into it, but the point here is that John, in one verse, just said, hey, by the way, Jesus is God, because the logos does not just mean word. The word for word in Greek is rhema, which would be spelt rho, eta, mu, alpha. And that word in particular, this word logos, means grammar, or means the thing that brings meaning to language. Logos, like
divine reason.
Divine reason.
The word. But, from, but, yes.
But to those of this time, John uses philosophy as a way to describe Christ and uses logos philosophy as the thing to say, Christ is logos. He's not just a word. He's not just another spoken thing. Christ is that thing by which brings meaning to all things. When you think of grammar, right, you think of the alphabet is nothing unless you have grammar to put together words. That is the logos. It's one of the greatest explanations I've heard. So already John is, hey, Jesus is God. One verse. I don't think we need to go further than that even in John.
I agree. There's only a couple spots, like maybe John 6 or 8. But one thing on the word logos, I would also argue it goes back to a Platonic understanding of Hellenistic, you know, because this is a Greek philosophical infusion into
Plato Judaism. Being Platonic being right. the philosophy of the philosopher Plato, Hellenist being this idea of someone being Greekanized, basically made Greek. Right.
And it's this idea of the world of forms too. I think it goes back to that as well, because you know, Plato believed that there was a world of forms, that we are here on this in this world, and it's a reflection of this world outside of us.
That's perfect.
In space. That's perfect.
But this is not the real world. This is just right, a reflection.
Exactly.
Which is wild.
And most philosophers at that time called the one who made all of this the word as well, mm-hmm, which is the divine, right. The word, the divine reason.
So John is making a massive play mind. Right now.
Yeah, exactly. And he's also not just making a point simply only to Jews as well. Yeah. He's also speaking to Gentiles, which is
one
profound.
One line is so, I never understood how this one line was so profound until I studied the Greek and Greek philosophers. It makes me want to run around this room. And we'll get into this in a second, but the writer of Hebrews does the exact same thing.
Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Dude, first of all, I love even Hebrews 1's underrated, dude.
Hebrews.
The entire book of Hebrews.
Let's go to Hebrews 1. Let's make a point real quick.
Yeah, let's go to Hebrews
1. I want to drive my point even further with another scripture, because I think when you make a point with one scripture, it's really good to make sure that you can go make that point somewhere else.
Amen. We don't want to pick and choose scriptures.
Exactly, yeah. So Hebrews 1, you'll read, it begins with an exhortation of Christ. Hebrews is actually a perfect Trinitarian book, because Hebrews 1 will talk about Christ. I think 2 is the Father or the Spirit, and then 3 is the Father or Spirit. But each chapter, the first 3 chapters, breaks this. It addresses a different separable explanation of the Trinity. So in the beginning, it's of Hebrews, in RK, Hebrews, you get, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He just said what John said. Yes. He continues to further down on what John says, saying, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact
imprint
is this word that I have of his nature. Therefore, now you have again, Christ is God, yes, the exact imprint of God. And Caleb, does Jesus ever call himself God?
Well, you and I both know every time he said Son of Man, he's calling himself God,
yeah,
which he said more than anything. But yes, he calls himself God all over the scriptures. I would say you and I both know probably the best example in the scriptures is in John 8:58. And I actually have it right here. It's, you know, Jesus, he was speaking to the Pharisees, and he said, I'm just going to read John 8:54-58. Jesus says, if I glorify myself, Jesus answered, my glory is nothing. My Father, about whom you say he is our God, he is the one who glorifies me. So that's huge right there. Jesus is saying the Father glorifies himself. No one but the Son, no angel could say that God glorifies him. Only the Son could say I'm or a maniac or a lunatic or a liar or truly the Son of God. Then verse 55, you do not know him, but I know him. If I were to say I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So right there, Jesus is making a huge statement. Even right there. Right there, he's claiming his divinity, because he's saying, Father Abraham of the Abrahamic religion of Judaism, which it turned out to be, Father Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day because it's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 15 and Genesis 12.
Oh, and dude, I could run circles talking about that.
And then verse 57, though, the Jews replied, "You aren't 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham?" And then Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is literally saying, before Abraham existed, I am, I was, which also is, you're not incorrect to connect that to the burning bush, Exodus 3. He's saying a similar statement. I am God. I was before even Abraham existed.
Saying, ego, ego. He is literally saying, he is saying the exact, again, it is really important to notice the Greek and Hebrew, because in the English you can get the translation as, you can get the same word in one place and it'd be two different Greek words, like word and word, logos, rhema. Here, he uses ego, so it's a form of eimi, it's the to be or I am verbs. He uses this form of ego. I think it's like ego, ego is the one in the Old Testament, and then here it's ego, which would be spelled epsilon, that gamma, omega, and it should at least, like, I'm an elementary understanding of Greek. I've only taken 2 years of it, so forgive me for I've sinned. Anyways, but point that I'm trying to drive home here is, dude literally says the same thing that the Father says in the Old Testament. So now my question to you, Caleb, we just walked around John and a little bit of Hebrews real quick, and we've explained a lot about Christ. I think the important thing that I think it'd be really cool now to go, like, explain to me how the Spirit is God. Because I think a lot of the times, and church history will say this, and we'll talk about this in the next episode, the Spirit gets subordinated or made lower than the Father and the Son. So then give us a sort of biblical explanation of the Holy Spirit. Where is he? Where is this explanation of him as God? Yeah.
Yeah. We'll talk about this more in the next episode, but even what you just said about the Spirit being subordinated, like even at the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed, the only reason that it says, "and we believe in the Holy Spirit," is because the emphasis was on proving Christ's divinity, you know? But yeah, so there, according to the Holman Bible Dictionary, there's about 7 specific passages that talk about the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to give those to you real quick. Acts 5, 3 through 5, 2 Corinthians 3, 17 through 18, Ephesians 2, 22, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, 1 John 3, 4, and there's many, many more. So first I'll address this theologically. And then what the scriptures say. So the idea that the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit is not simply, how do I say this rightly? The Holy Spirit is not just a spirit of God. He's not simply something that comes from God and he just does things for God. He quite literally is the third person of the Trinity. When we're talking about the Holy Spirit, you are talking about God Almighty. The same way as when you talk about the Father, you're talking about God Almighty. The same way as when you're talking about the Son, you're talking about God Almighty. So anytime we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we are talking about the Lord God Almighty. And then so I would say there's a couple specific passages we can bring up. But I do want to bring up and go to Ephesians 2:22 and allow me to make this connection, because if you know the passage, you may be a little confused why I make that connection. But so towards the end of Paul's exhortation in the second half of Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2:19-22, Paul says, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." So quite literally what we're saying there is that God dwells with the church when the Holy Spirit of God dwells with the church. And that may seem like a small and significant statement, but what Paul is equating, and you got to remember, Paul is also a Jew of Jews. Remember, he was circumcised the eighth day. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He worked with zeal to persecute Christians, but he's acknowledging that the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, dwells with the church, and we're built together to be a resting place for him. And so that is
the ESV translates this wrong.
Really?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Wow. No, the word is, sorry for cutting you off. Good. That's huge.
I agree.
If you're reading the ESG, it says you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Yeah.
But the Greek is clear. It's ein ha humes kai sunoiko de maiste es katoikeirion theu ein numati. That end there, into a dwelling, es katoikeirion is into a dwelling. And then you get the end. Theu, which is God, ein, which is in, pneumatai, which is the Spirit. It is almost always, you in Greek, you almost always add a the when you have nouns, because you typically have articles. This does not have an article. However, the ein, giving the of God in pneumatai, adds an article because the ain suggests, it's a preposition, so it suggests an article would come after. Even if an article doesn't come after, it would read of God in spirit. So the point here that we're trying to make, if you're following along, is this does say we'd be dwelling together of God in the spirit. Huh. Amen. And it does say pneumatai, which means it is referencing the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Interesting.
Right. And by the way, pneumatology is where we get the word. Or pneumatize, where we get the word pneumatology, which is study of the Holy Spirit.
Well, pneuma is what we get.
Yes.
Pneumatize, just a different form.
Give me, I was incorrect.
It's the dative.
But also, first of all, that's profound. So sit on that for a couple seconds. Maybe you need to go back and listen for the past 2 minutes to get what we were saying. Because that is a significant point from a biblical author, especially a Jew, to make. Because he's pointing, obviously, to the divinity of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
He's not just like a spirit, like we have a soul or a spirit.
This is making me think. Dude, okay, read this again. In whom, I'm going to go back a couple of verses. Okay, I want you to listen really closely and think. I want you to see if you can make the connection I'm making. So, okay, let's start in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. Wait, no, I'm way too far up. Sorry. 18. For through him we both have access in
One Spirit to the Father.
Verse 17. Start there. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Okay, we've seen all three in this passage already.
Yeah, bro.
In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. What does that sound like to you? What structure does that remind you of?
It reminds me of the doctrine of Trinity.
It reminds me of the temple.
That's good.
Because when I think of the Holy of Holies, that is where we dwelt with God. Now the veil has been torn. There are no longer two rooms. The temple now is us, and what the Holy of Holies resides in us now. Don't take my word for that.
Your point is correct though, because the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, is with us. In us, and we are His residence.
But okay. Point that I'm trying to make: when you read this, you first of all you get all three. All three are here: the Father, Spirit, and Christ the Son. And then also on top of this, you get this idea of the holy temple in the Lord, that all three now reside together in this way. And also,
and we're being joined together to it.
And this is this idea of the dance of the Spirit, that they would all be dancing together. And then that now we join this dance. because we come in, we're built together into a dwelling place in the Spirit. That just is so, I've never realized that the temple imagery of this that Paul uses.
Yeah. This is good. I'm glad I brought that one up.
Praise God. I am too.
And before we move on, I did want to say one more scripture, and you probably know where I'm going with this because it's a common one. You know, in Acts 5, 3 through 5, it says, Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? So Peter is saying that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. So he's equating lying to the Holy Spirit to lying to God. This is a simple, logical conclusion. And then the following verses said, because he lied to God, he dropped dead and fear came on all who heard. So yes, and even going back to the Old Testament, I know most likely we were going to get into this at some point, but you always want to be careful bringing up this specific passage. But in Genesis 1:26, you know, Moses gives us the account of creation, and it says that God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So what's happening there is that Elohim, God Almighty, is saying, let us make man in our image. That's my attempt, but let us make man in our image. The triune God created man in his image. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is also going back to the importance of the Trinity. It wasn't just the Father who created. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit created all things.
They were all there.
Exactly.
In the beginning. Oh, dude. Oh, my goodness.
And then also, that's what makes Colossians 2 make more sense, or Colossians 1. I think Colossians 2. Colossians 2 make more sense that all things are created in heaven for him, by him, and through him. So Jesus, the Father, and the Son all created all things, and they created. And when I say, I shouldn't say that, God created us in his image. And when he's saying it, like, this is a direct quotation now. And remember, in the Bible, there's no quotations. This is an English creation of quotations. But it's saying that God said, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. So Colin Ellis, Caleb Conley, and you, the listener, are all made in the image of the triune God. That is a reality. Now, that's not like a surefire, boom, checkmate, but even in Genesis 1, we see through a window, like a little glimpse of the triune nature of God in the first chapter of the entire Bible. And an early church father, Tertullian, also argued this point of Genesis 1:26. Also, and this also goes back to the importance of Scripture, because even the church fathers always went to Scripture when they're arguing their theological points, usually. But Tertullian used Genesis 1:26 also as a proof that it wasn't just the Father and the Son, but also the Spirit, that they're all one. And even in the Old Testament, Jews and special Second Temple Judaism had an idea that God is three in one. Maybe not in the way that you and I fully understand as Christians, and most likely not. But there is this image, there is this theme all throughout Scripture, and we see it at the beginning. It when it's saying, God said, it's Elohim said. That's God Almighty, guys. Let us make man in our own image and our own likeness. And the triune God created us in his image. And that's that. Now, I was connecting that specifically to the divinity, the Holy Spirit. But that also goes back to the purpose of addressing the Scriptures, because the Scriptures give us an image and a witness to the doctrine of the Trinity from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And we see it all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament and in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And even church fathers like Tertullian, who's one of the very important, I know Colin and I would agree, very important church fathers, especially when you're talking about Trinitarian doctrine, because he's actually the first one to use Trinity in a theological treatise in his work Against Praxeus. He's the first one to use that. And he actually uses Genesis 1:26 as one of the basis for his arguments.
Yeah, yeah. And I think it's important to note in Genesis 1 that you see God, Elohim, making the word, he makes the earth. And then you see the ruach, which is that Hebrew word for spirit, which you can do a word study on it. It means so much. It means spirit. It means a lot. But that word in particular, mentioning that, and now the ruach of Elohim hovered over the waters, over the dunatos, is extremely important, because in the beginning you have, okay, the Father and the Spirit are there. And then now John is claiming that all things are made through Christ, which Old Testament doesn't say that all things are made through anything, really. It just says the Father created. So now John is like, hey, but the thing that by which all things were created through and by which sustains all things is Christ, is the Logos, the Word. And this should begin to make you look at Genesis 1 differently and go, oh, the Trinity's right there.
Right. This isn't some foreign makeup by a cult either, you know, like a Christian cult.
No,
this isn't something we formed or created. No. And also it's commonly misconceived to believe that the early church created the doctrine of the Trinity. The 12 apostles carried the tradition, and Jesus himself in Matthew 28:19-20 in fullness, before he left the disciples, the last thing he said to them before he ascended into heaven is, go therefore making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. And we also see, and we're kind of moving in a different direction. I don't want to go too far from scripture, but even the 12 apostles themselves, and a work that actually predated the Gospel of Matthew, the Didache, they actually mention baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
The Didache is a document everyone should read.
Yeah, it's basically like, imagine a handbook for a church in your local area through authoritative elders in your area.
Yeah, that's kind of like the most authoritative people.
It's literally the apostles of Jesus Christ.
It is a very it's historically proven. It's historically reliable, too. It is the apostles who wrote it. It's crazy. Crazy good work.
Yeah.
No, I agree. I also think it is good to know Revelation 13:8, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. This is another idea which Ephesians 1 will get at. Ephesians 1 will get at predestination, but the predestination point goes further beyond.
Right.
It goes further beyond like, oh, you were chosen and you were not, because that's not the case. I don't think that's the case.
I do, but that's okay. That's another day.
Yeah, that's another
Colin day. Colin knows that.
Yeah. I think we have different explanations of predestination, and that's okay. But like, I do think that Ephesians 1's predestination explanation goes further than just like, you were chosen, you were not. It goes as far to explain and describe the nature of Christ and God, the Godhead, prior to the foundation of the world. Revelation again touches on this, being like, yeah, by the way, he was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth. This is also just crazy when you think about that. But what else do you have? Other places in the scriptures you want to go?
Well, I kind of wanted to give a consensus here. We've talked about specific passages, but going back, according to the Holman Bible Dictionary, and by the way, I encourage you all listening, this may sound cringe, like, oh, Bible Dictionary, but I would highly encourage you to get a Bible Dictionary. Get one that's sound. Get one that has, there's an academic reputability for it. But Bible Dictionaries are actually really great resources. But according to the Holman Bible Dictionary, Deuteronomy 6:4, Mark 12:29, 1 Corinthians 8:4-6, James 2:19 argue that there is only one God. So see, we're kind of like circling back to the idea of the Trinity in scripture. Matthew 16:16-17, which is a very good passage. I'll start turning there. John 3:14-16, John 5:17-18, Luke 1:35, 2 Corinthians 1:3, and Ephesians 1:3 all argue that the Father of Jesus Christ, who he says all throughout scripture, my Father who sent me, is fully God. And we're going to pause real quick and read Matthew 16:16-17. And Colin and I can agree not to go too deep on it, because we could spend all day on this reality. But I'm going to read this, and then John 5, 17 through 18. So Matthew 3, 16 through 17, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So Simon Peter is saying that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's talking about the Father. And verse 17 says, Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven," like a drum line, "but my Father in heaven revealed this to you, and the Father in heaven is the living God." And then John 5, 17 through 18 says that Jesus responded to them and said, "My Father is still working, and I am also working." This is why the Jews began, therefore the Jews, wait, am I in the wrong passage right now, guys? Oh, no, I think I'm in the right place. Oh, wrong verses. Jesus responded to them saying, "My Father is still working, and I am working also." This is why Jews began trying to all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. John makes it clear that Jesus was making himself equal to God the Father in the scripture. And again, these are like little dashes. We could make a sermon on either of these verses and more and more and more. But I'm just trying to give you a little glimpse of the overview of scripture, kind of like a meta narrative of scripture. And then John 1, 1 through 5, John 14, or John 1, 5 and 14, John 8, 58, John 20, 28. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Colossians 2, 9 through 10, argue that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is fully God. We talked about a moment ago that Acts 5, 3 through 5, 2 Corinthians 3, 17 through 18, Ephesians 2, 22, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, and 1 John 3, 24 and more argue that the Holy Spirit is fully God. And lastly, we see specifically in Matthew 3, 16 through 17, which I'm going to flip there, John 12, 28 and John 17, 1 through 26, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct from one another. Why is that important? Because we see in the baptism of Jesus, we see the distinctness of the three persons of the Trinity. It says in the scripture in Matthew 3, 16 through 17, when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God, that is the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The logical conclusions are clear. You probably get where I'm getting at. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in one passage there, glorifying the Son, marking the beginning of his earthly ministry and the beginning of making or sharing the good news of the gospel to the children of Israel first, up to his crucifixion. And this is the beginning of his earthly ministry. And we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all here. And then last thing, going back, we talked about modalism earlier. Maybe you remember, and I may sound like a mad scientist right now, just like rambling, but we talked about modalism earlier, how it's a heresy believing that God existed in three forms, first Father, then Son, then Holy Spirit. If you look at John 17, the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying to the Father, you can see how that doesn't make sense biblically. It doesn't logically make sense because either Jesus is a maniac and talking to himself, or he's talking to a Father who's not there, or he's talking to God the Father who is there. And it shows also the distinctiveness of the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but also that they're one God. So we see that there is only one God, that the Father of Jesus Christ is fully God. We see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is fully God. We see that the Holy Spirit is fully God, and we see that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct from one another, all simply through studying the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. So,
yeah, I think that in the cross story, you see the separable beings of the Son on the cross, the Spirit in sustaining and the Father in releasing his wrath. You see the three separable beings in one inseparable act being the redemption of man. I think that's one of the most beautiful little bows on a box, of an explanation in that where I think Augustine really does get it right. He gets a lot of things right, but yeah.
John 6:38, you know, Jesus says, "I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So we talked about it a little bit earlier, but the things Jesus did was the will of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit being mm-hmm. enacted out, while also being a distinct person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, Son of God.
He's a separable person acting in an inseparable will. It's wonderful. That's Amen. And that is, there's so much more that we could go into and more that we could break down. And I'm sure many questions have been risen. So if you've made it this far, you should submit some questions. If you want to submit some questions that Caleb and I will go ahead and answer, maybe in another episode, we would thoroughly enjoy that. You can do that at the email, or you can become a Patreon member, because that helps me to keep doing this more, because I'm a broke college student who has no time ever to do this and am trying to make my way through life. So if you want to support this ministry and support me to do like the studies that I'm doing, then you can do that. And through that Patreon, you actually can submit your questions and we'll do a Q&A and we'll answer those. I would love your questions through there. The link will be in the description.
Yeah. We're going to talk, hopefully, in another episode. Colin and I have talked about the historicity of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. So like going into Second Temple Judaism, we touched on a little bit of the 12 apostles. We touched on a little bit of early church heresies, but we really want to dive deep into the history of the church and the mm-hmm. history of the Trinitarian doctrines, as well as why the historical view of the church on the doctrine of the Trinity is important. Mm-hmm. Why must Christians believe in the doctrine of Trinity? I think we'll address that in the next one as well. Mm-hmm. But there are two things in closing real quick that I wanted to say and address. You may be thinking right now, why is it important to understand the doctrine of the Trinity? And I would say that to understand that the Trinity is simply, guys, to understand God. You know, theology is seen as a bad word in our generation, and it literally means study of God. You know, like we're studying our Lord when we study theological doctrines. And in the same way, to study the doctrine of the Trinity and to seek to understand the Trinity is to seek to understand God. God is three in one. And if we want to understand God, and if we want to know God in a deeper manner, we need to know and understand his very being, who he is. This is the ontological side of the Trinity, who God is. This idea of understanding his being, who God is the emphasis of the doctrine of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And I would say why it's so important. So again, why is it important? One, to understand the Trinity is to understand God. And we should all seek to grow in biblical and theological knowledge. I would argue every single person listening to this should seek to grow in knowledge of theological doctrines. I'm not saying you need to be a theologian. I'm not saying you need to do this and that. I'm not saying you need to teach people all your beliefs and doctrines. And I'm not saying you have to go into academic
study. Please don't
study.
Teach everybody all of your biblical doctrines.
But what I am saying is it's important for you as a Christ follower to seek to understand God in a deeper manner, because the scriptures tell us all over the place that the Pharisees knew but didn't know. They heard but didn't hear. They saw but they didn't see. Second reason
I
say...
is like the point of Hebrews 3. You will enter this... You will... Do not be disobedient to not enter the rest that God has invited you into, like those in the past who didn't. So do not do the same thing as the Pharisees did. But Hebrews 3 is talking about those in the wilderness. He's like, yeah, they could have entered rest into the land of Canaan. They did not get into the land of Canaan because they did not enter. They were not obedient. So then for us too, we are invited into this such rest of being with the Father, Son, and Spirit. And we are not to be disobedient to that as they were in the wilderness, because they were disobedient, therefore they didn't enter rest. So be obedient to enter rest. Similarly, don't be disobedient like the Pharisees. Be obedient that you might enter into communion with God.
Amen. Amen. I would also say that being obedient at that point is submitting to the reality that the doctrine of Trinity may not make sense to you, mm-hmm. but you submit to it because it's the biblical witness of who God is.
There's a reason that there's a large consensus for it.
Amen. There's a reason that any Christian or self-proclaimed Christian that doesn't believe in the doctrine of Trinity, we'll get more into this later, technically is not a Christian, and we'll talk about that more later.
I don't know if I'd be that bold to say that, but that's just like, yeah. I don't disagree, but I would be interested to study that more.
Me too. And I think we could talk about it more in our next conversation.
Yeah. Our next conversation will be more historically based, more Boring. Definitely. More boring.
I'm telling you, it's going to be sick.
It's going to be exciting. I'm super excited for it.
When we recognize, so why is it important to understand the doctrine of Trinity, guys? When we recognize the unity and also the distinctiveness of the Trinity, so that God is one, period. He's mm-hmm. also three persons. We can understand our human nature in a greater sense because, again, remember, connecting back to Genesis 1:26, we are made in the image of God, and the image of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, again, the image of God is a whole other theological question. A lot of people have different views and opinions on it. I would say, and I'm sure Colin would agree to an extent, that you can't really say for sure what only that means. It probably means multiple things.
No, it means a lot. It does mean a lot.
Yeah. But anyways, we do understand who we are as God made us when we understand the Trinity more. And then last thing, there's many things. This is not at all comprehensive, but the doctrine of the Trinity is the biblical witness of who God is. So it's important to understand because the Bible teaches it, you know, and if the Bible teaches it as Christians, we need to seek to study and understand it. And then last thing, we may talk about this more, but I wanted to address this right now because this episode is more about what the doctrine of Trinity is, what's the biblical basis for it, why is it important. So lastly, I think it's very important to give you a couple points on how you can apply an understanding of the doctrine of Trinity to your daily lives, because I believe that deeper theological understanding should draw you to a deeper love of God. For example, if I understand God's almighty sovereignty in sending his one and only son, and that Jesus wasn't surprised by being on the cross, that he actually knew it before the foundations of the world that he was going to do it, it so much more than just that, it shows you a great, great, deeper reality of who God is and his love for us and how great he is. So how can you apply the doctrine of Trinity to your daily lives? Well, the doctrine of the Trinity shows how great the God of the Bible is. So first of all, it should produce in us a greater fear of God, recognizing like, woe is me. God Almighty is one in three persons. That's incomprehensible. That's, you cannot fathom that reality. It goes beyond our mental comprehension, but also it's so simple that we can understand and submit to. So we can apply this to our daily lives every day by recognizing how great God is through recognizing the Trinity and believing in it. And then second, the doctrine of the Trinity shows who God is. So when we're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, you should not be afraid to talk about the Trinity. Yes, it's kind of like something people are confused by. Many Muslims disagree and don't believe in Christianity because of our doctrine of Trinity, but that goes back to their misunderstanding of the Trinity. They think the Father had sex with Mary and gave birth to the Son, but we know that that's not true, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always existed, always exist, and always will exist. And to understand the doctrine of eternity helps us understand exactly who God is and who we're talking about when we evangelize and when we write papers and when we post Christian content and when we tell our family about Jesus. When you're talking about God, you're talking about the triune God, so we should seek to understand him. And I'd say one last thing again, this is not comprehensive, but how can you apply this to your daily lives? The doctrine of the Trinity shows the relationship God desires with us, right? So God, remember, before the foundations of the world, he loves God more than anything. And in the same way, God is allowing us to share in that love that God has for, this is incredible. The love that God has for the Son has now been transferred to those who are forgiven by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So the same way God loves the Son, he now loves us because we're covered in his blood and we are now one with Jesus Christ. That's incredible, guys. The same way God loves God and desires relationship with God because God is God in three persons, he now desires and loves us and desires relationship with us in a sense, in a way you and I can't fully understand, but it's exemplifying his love for us and the relationship he desires with us forever and all eternity, transferring and giving us the same love he has for the Son before the foundations of the world to us whom he knew before the foundations of the world.
Glory. Dude, yeah. That I have nothing else to add to that. I think that the Trinity on the daily, it's good to talk to the Trinity. It's good to talk to the Holy Spirit, Father and Son. In your prayers, you can direct your prayers towards one or all three. It's up to you. I mean, technically the Spirit lives in you. Technically, you shouldn't be like, oh, Jesus, fill me. It's like, well, Jesus, it's the Spirit that fills you. Yeah, Yeah.
And the Spirit's a person.
Yeah.
Holy it's not like a cup.
Holy Spirit, would you fill me? And it's like, okay, cool. Like, yeah, the Spirit can fill you. And it's like, Father, fill me. It's like, I just, yeah, okay. Like, God understands, but I think it's funny. Anyways, yeah, this is episode one. Next, we will get into the historicity of it. Would love for you to submit your Q&A. Would love to continue having this conversation with Caleb. Continue going into the doctrine of the Trinity. I think it's extremely important. It can be talked about for a while. But I hope that things have been made a little bit. I hope that things made sense to you. If they didn't, that's unfortunate. I'm sorry. Listen to it again. Or don't listen to someone else. I don't know. There's probably smarter people than us talking about this.
Yeah.
But yeah, well, we love you. We pray that this blesses you. Pray that this edifies you. Caleb, I would love for you to pray for them. And then, yeah. Yeah.
Yes, Father, in Jesus' name, we just come to you right now. And I just, first of all, I thank you, Lord, for helping us understand, even in a small way, your great and vast and incomprehensible nature, that you truly are one God in three persons. And Lord, I pray that we would tremble and have great reverence and fear of you out of that reality, while also having a great love for your nearness and a great love for your just incomprehensibility, that you're so great, you're so infinite, you're so wise, you're so mighty, that even your own nature is hard to understand, but you help us understand, Lord. And so I just pray that each and every one of these brothers and sisters listening to this, or even skeptics listening to this, pray that you would touch all of their hearts today, Holy Spirit. I pray that they would leave this space of this podcast with a deeper understanding of who you are, with a new, renewed desire to seek the scriptures on what the Bible says about the doctrine of the Trinity, to seek to understand this more, to seek to apply this understanding to their daily lives more and more every day. And God, we just all submit as well that we may not understand everything. And we will not understand everything, especially about your incomprehensible nature. But we also recognize, Lord, that we can understand the simple gospel, and we can understand that you are God in three persons, even if it doesn't make sense to us, Lord. You are God. You are true. You are good. And your nature is true. And your word is true. And you give us a concise witness in your word. So thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark about who you are, but you made it known since the first chapter of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation 22. And Lord, I just pray for anyone doubting the Trinity, Lord, that you just ease that intellectual suffering, but also help them submit to you and recognizing, I may not understand God, but I believe the Bible's witness. I believe the church's witness. And I recognize, Lord, that you are Father, you are Son, and you are Holy Spirit. And Lord, I thank you for this day. I pray blessings over each and every one of these persons. I pray that they would come to a deeper knowledge of you in the Bible and just in their theological understanding, and that they would be consumed with love for you, Lord. I thank you for dying on the cross for our sins, Lord Jesus. I thank you that you rose again from the dead, defeating sin and death. Thank you that you ascended to the Father and that you will one day return in glory. And I look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.